Okay, today is November the 19th, 2009. Can you believe that we're closing right in on 2010? It just seems like we went through Y2K. Doesn't it? And the next thing you know, we're nearly in double digits already. When I was a little boy, I used to think, well, by the time you get to the year 2000, we'll be going places in little spaceships, you know, backpacks that you can fly and have a pill and you drop something on it, turns into food, all this type of thing. I guess we're not so advanced after all. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for who you are and for your mighty word. It satisfies us like nothing else. It's so great to know the truth and know that it never changes. That you care for us, that you provide for us, that you protect us, that you have a wonderful future for us. And even though we're in the devil's world and we're in enemy territory, you've given us more than what we need in order to not only survive but become overcomers because of your great grace. So we pray that you will help us as we continue to focus on the apologetics so that we can stand firm for the faith. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're continuing with where we left off last time. I had no idea when I started apologetics that I was going to go so deeply into the doctrines of Reformed theology, which we see as heresy, that man does not have free will, that God indeed chooses those who he decides he's going to redeem. And when Christ went to the cross, he only redeemed those who God chose to redeem. There's just, at first glance, you wonder sometimes, how can anyone buy into this idea? And I was one that did so many years ago. I had an uncle that started showing me some scriptures, especially in Romans chapter 9, and God loved Jacob, but he hated Esau, and I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. He started going through different scriptures, and the next thing you know, I was buying into that. You can just kind of get caught up into it, especially if you don't have a good foundation to begin with. And there was a time when I was, I just call it a cheerleader for the Reformed theology. I was a Calvinist. I was a dyed-in-the-wool Calvinist. In fact, I got enjoyment out of going to people that were churchgoers and pick them apart. I knew just the verses to go to that would cause them to be confused. They didn't have an answer. And I thought I had all the answers. And so I met this woman eventually that's sitting back there in the back. And I tried to convince her of, we call them the doctrines of sovereign grace. And she had never heard all of this business. And she wasn't buying it. And I didn't like that. I liked her, but I didn't like the fact that she wasn't buying it. And she was taking me to this preacher that cheated because he was using words I didn't understand and teaching from the original languages. And I thought, well, this would just not do. So eventually, there was going to be a parting of the ways, but I decided, well, I'm going to demonstrate. I'm going to go to that church, even though it didn't believe the way I believed, just to demonstrate that this guy didn't know what he was talking about. And as it turned out, one of us didn't know what he was talking about. It wound up being me. And that's a wonderful thing. You know, we always need to be humble. We always need to have an open mind and actually listen. Because that's how God convicts us. That's how he teaches us truth sometimes. And you, most of you know who I'm talking about. It was Baraka Church, R.B. Thiem, Jr., which wound up being my spiritual mentor. And I used to, there was a time when I just could not stand him because he was coming in between this lovely lady that I had become so interested in and me. But as God would have it, he used that particular person to teach me the truth. And I went from being antagonistic to this person from then realizing that this person knows, he knows more than I do. He's pointed out something that I was in error of, and now I need to start learning from this person. See, all it takes is humility. You don't have to be smart. I am a perfect example of someone that doesn't have to be smart and what God can do with someone that is just willing and humble. When I went to Baraka Church, there was an ordination process and there was candidates and you had to have a written test and you had to have a verbal test. And when I went to the verbal test, there were 9 other candidates there. And every one of them had a formal education. Now, I had a very minimum formal education. And I told everyone that would listen to me, I only have one thing going for me. And that's I'm humble. I know I'm not the brightest light on the tree. But that's all God needs. He needs someone that is willing, someone that is humble. Because he's the one that's going to open the doors. He's the one that's going to teach. He's going to do marvelous things through a person that is just humble. So when we're talking to these, well, I just call them Calvinists. I'm not trying to put a label on them that's demeaning, but you have to refer to them in some fashion. So when you're talking to a Calvinist and he is espousing this false doctrine, just remember, he is not the enemy. He is not to be talked down to, and he is not to be, it's not a contest of who is the best debater and who is able to come away from the discussion on top. That's not what it's about. If you go in there thinking that I know all that there is to know, and I'm going to really cram it into this person, I'm going to really show how ignorant he is with regards to God and his grace and these things, it will not work. The only way that you can get to a Calvinist or any other person is to be humble, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit that's going to do the work, not you. All you're doing is pointing out certain things. And we're supposed to do this with gentleness. And sometimes that's hard to do when someone is making accusations and they are claiming things that you know are not so about our great God. But you have to just be calm and recognize that they are engulfed in darkness. They have been led astray. And that compassion and being filled with the Holy Spirit, He will bring out of your soul these things that we are learning right now. And it won't come across in a fashion of a debate and who's going to win. It's just going to be a part, a discussion in the light of, come, let us reason together. Let's come to a consensus on what the truth of God's Word is. And you can do that by asking them questions. If this is so, I don't understand. How can God be compassionate? How can He be loving? How can He do all these things and yet not save and redeem those that He has a chance to? He could if He wanted to. I'm just trying to impart to you that this is not a debate in the sense that you win and they lose. It's just being ready to impart to people who are engulfed in darkness. And if they truly want to know the truth, then the Holy Spirit will take what you say and change them entirely. That's what happened to me. The only thing I had going for me is that I was humble and I truly wanted to know the truth. It's more important to some people to be right than to be humble and acknowledge that they're wrong and accept the truth. And there's a lot of people like that, and we don't ever want to be in that category. When someone comes out with a doctrine that you recognize as being false, you don't want to insult them. And the last thing you want to do is say, no, you're wrong. Is there a temptation to do that? Yes, there is a temptation, but all you do is build a brick wall then, because do you like to be told you're wrong? We don't like that, do we? We need to ask questions. Okay, if that's so, let's reason together. How can this be with these scriptures like this? Let's weigh them. How do they jive? They're not jiving. There's a problem here. What's the problem? So as we go into this, this is called gospel wars. But it doesn't mean that we're at war with those that we are trying to enlighten. The war is the angelic conflict. That's the war. And when it has to do with the gospel, then we're talking about the very heart of Christianity. We're talking about something that cannot be compromised. Something that cannot be accepted. You believe your way and I believe my way and all is well. No, all is not well if someone has got the gospel wrong. The strongest language that I've taught several books, and so far the strongest language that is used is in the book of Galatians. And Paul anathematizes anyone who would pervert the gospel. And I don't want to disparage these people, but they are perverting the gospel and they are perverting the character of God. And that is a very serious matter. And so we want to be able to respond to them. They're in a way more advanced in this particular area. Because if you ever come in contact with these people that are into Reformed theology, this is their bag. This is what they excel in. They know all about it. And if you come into a conversation like that and you've never heard some of the issues are, and you don't know what they believe, you're at a disadvantage. And that's one reason we're spending the time on this, so that when you do come in contact with this, you'll recognize it. And some of the things that we've covered will come to mind, and you'll be able to make a defense for what you believe. So many times people don't want to talk about things because they don't want their ignorance to be exposed. And so they'll change the subject or they want to say something else. And unfortunately, there's a lot of fundamental evangelical believers that will do that whenever these issues about the sovereign grace is what they call it, the Calvinistic doctrines, whenever that comes up, they don't know anything about it, so they don't want to talk about it. They want to change the subject. With that said, we're going to launch into this gospel wars. Again, I got this from a Dr. Robbie Dean's website, West Houston Bible Church. There are two parts, and I'll tell you the truth, I haven't even copied part two yet because there's so much in part one. And we're going to go through both of these. I also have an article here from Bibliotheca Sacra. That's the articles on the from the journals. And it's entitled, Is Faith a Gift of God Given Before One Believes? That's what most of them believe. See, I've learned a lot even since I've been teaching the apologetics. Since I started this apologetics, which wasn't that long ago, I've learned several things even about this Calvinism that I did not recognize before. For there are some people that will come to you and they won't make this regeneration an issue. They'll just say, well, God gives you the faith to believe the gospel. And now I know how to respond to that, to get down to a point that needs to be addressed before you talk about the faith. Because when someone says, well, faith is a work, and so God has to produce it for you, and He infuses this faith into you for you to be able to believe the gospel. But we have a problem before we even get there, remember? How can a person who they would say is spiritually dead, unable to believe, unable to understand the gospel, how can they have the faith to believe the gospel if they can't even understand the gospel? Good question, is it not? So you can ask them that. They believe in total depravity. You cannot understand the gospel at all. So God has to give you the faith. Okay, I understand that. But how, when the gospel is given, how can you understand it if you're spiritually dead? You have to talk about that before you even get to the faith. You understand? And so what most of them will say is that, well, you have to be regenerated first. Regeneration means that you're essentially, according to the men that were giving this tape, say you have to be saved before you get the faith. In other words, you have to be spiritually born again in order to understand the gospel. But the only problem is, how can you understand the gospel if you have to be born again before you can understand the gospel? You get that? In other words, if I'm not born again, I can't understand the gospel. So if someone is giving me the gospel, if I'm not born again, I cannot understand it. But I can't be born again until I understand the gospel. I have to hear the gospel first. That's a butting your head against the wall issue right there. That's a good one to bring up and let them chew on that a while and have them explain to you. How can that happen? Never does the Bible say that we are regenerated and born again and are spiritually alive even before we get the faith. So you can just about force them into a corner. And you say, is that the correct thing to do? Should we be forcing them into a corner? Absolutely. They have to see the errors that they are embracing. So if they cannot understand the gospel until they are born again, and it takes the gospel for them to be born again, that's a catch-22. You just can't hardly get past that one. And we also saw that we have something in common. We both would agree that an unbeliever cannot understand the gospel apart from some divine intervention. Isn't that true? The difference, though, is that we don't say that we have to be born again and be saved even before we have the faith. We say that we call it common grace, that the Holy Spirit has to intercede for us. He has to be able to act as a human spirit that we don't have for us to even understand the gospel. That's quite different from being regenerated and saved already even before you get to faith. I'm just reviewing a few of the things to get us to be thinking about these things. So when you're talking to someone that is of that persuasion, you can go start at the very beginning. I was talking to someone today. I was at a pastor's conference and we were talking about this. And I've never talked to any Calvinist that said that they were regenerated before they heard the gospel. I mean, I've never heard one saying that they were laying in bed one night and all of a sudden, boom, they're regenerated. And then sometime after that, maybe they'll hear the gospel. How much sense does that make? Faith comes by hearing and hearing from the Word of God. So you have to tie the regeneration to the gospel. That's a good place to start, asking someone, how can this be? Okay, well, we already had two comments. You'll remember that this paper has covered the ideas or the ideology from three notable men that most people recognize their names in Christendom. One of them is John MacArthur, one is Zane Hodges, and one is Charles Ryrie. Two of these fellows believe the way we do. They do not believe in the Calvinistic doctrines. John MacArthur does, and I said last time, this is not to disparage anyone. This is to help us stand firm for the faith. Now, in the opening comments, John MacArthur said that anyone who thinks that you can believe the gospel without having a commitment, without having the works to demonstrate and prove that you are truly saved, he accuses them of easy believism. He also says that it leaves the idea that it's just an intellectual assent. Sometimes he even says a mere intellectual assent does not save. That's some of the accusations in the very, very first beginning of it. And then Zane Hodges somewhat responded that. And he says that lordship salvation, by the way, most people who are Calvinistic are also into lordship salvation. Remember when we had the false doctrines? I said that's the worst out of the lot. They think that you have to make Jesus Christ Lord of your life and you have to have the works. And if you don't do that, then it's a sign you really weren't saved to begin with. Most of them are also into covenant theology. That is a rejection of the of the dispensational beliefs that we hold. Many of them also are into the replacement theology, thinking that Israel has replaced the church. And I've talked to a lot of Calvinists, and I've never talked to one that knew anything about the angelic conflict. And doesn't that make sense? What is the focal point of the angelic conflict? What must there be for there even to be an angelic conflict? Free will, volition. That's why they don't concern themselves with it. Man was made in order to resolve the angelic conflict. And what we have in common with the angels, one of the main factors is volition. We have free will just like the angels do. And then we know a lot about the angelic conflict. And if you even mention that term to someone, I remember I mentioned that to someone one time that was a Calvinist. And he said, angelic conflict, what's that? I said, you don't know about the angelic conflict? He said, no. He said, what's the big deal about angels anyway? Who cares about angels? And I'm just gasping over here. It's only mentioned about 300 times in the Bible. So I'm just giving you some heads up so that you will recognize that. Another thing that usually, at least the Calvinists that I've had dialogue with, do not understand the difference between carnality and spirituality. They really don't have a handle on that. They don't understand that you can grieve or that you can quench the Holy Spirit. After all, how can you do that? Because it's your works that are sustaining you. If you're truly elect, if you're truly a believer that God has given you the gift of faith, then that faith is going to carry you through. And so you're not really going to major and focus too much on the fact that you can quench the Holy Spirit or grieve the Holy Spirit. They really don't know that. And what happens, in fact, there's a lot of people that don't know that. And what happens is that people start doubting their salvation. Because when they start slipping and they know they're getting into a trend of sin, rather than recognize, oh, I'm carnal, I need to acknowledge that sin to God, get back into spirituality, rather than that, they start doubting their own salvation. Uh-oh, you know, I'm not persevering. The persevering of the saints. Therefore, I must not be truly saved. That's what happens so many times. So those were the two opening salvos. Now I'll just get on with it. What is saving faith? This is one of the issues that they dealt with. This is a crucial question which determines whether one holds to lordship gospel or a free grace gospel. By the way, we are free gracers. We are not lordship. Free gracers. We cannot reduce our understanding of these issues simply by saying those that say you have to make Christ Lord of your life or you have to commit your life to Christ. That's what those in lordship salvation say. You can't just limit it to that because there are those who are not in that camp that still hold the position that there are different kinds of faith. Now that's what we're going to focus on. Get your mind around that. Different kinds of faith. They make the issue faith rather than the object of faith is the big error. So the paper says here that there are those who reject lordship salvation, that ideology, yet still hold to a position that there are two kinds of faith in Christ. The genuine saving faith is always evidenced by works, which then becomes a basis for assurance. You get that? If you are truly elect, if you are truly saved, then the type of faith you had was the genuine type, and that genuine type will produce works, which then becomes your basis for assurance that you were truly elect. This is the underlying root heresy in lordship salvation. So the key question is this. Is saving faith a unique kind of faith, or is it saving because it has a unique object? The substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross, is that the issue? In other words, what we say, and how many times have you heard me say this? I hope that you can say it word for word like I've said it so many times. It's not the quality of your faith. It's not the quantity of your faith. It's the object of your faith that makes the difference. There aren't different kinds of faith. There's only faith that is in a false teaching or a false teacher. The object is not the correct object. Or you have a faith that's in the correct object. It's not the faith, it's the object that makes the difference. Now we have a few remarks from John MacArthur. He says, forsaking oneself for Christ's sake is not an optional step of discipleship subsequent to conversion. It is the sine qua non of saving faith. But I mean, it is the epitome. It is the ultimate. It is the focus of saving faith is forsaking oneself for Christ. If you don't forsake all, if you don't make Christ Lord of your life, if you can't see that in your life, then it wasn't really saving faith. He says, in other words, faith encompasses obedience. Faith and obedience is essentially one and the same. Now, Charles Hodges responds to that. He says, faith is the inward conviction that what God says to us in the gospel is true. That, and that alone, is saving faith. You got that? I don't know when you made that decision to believe in Christ. I don't even know when I did. I did it a lot of times. I used to walk the aisle till the carpet was wore out. So I don't know when it was. To me, it's not important of knowing exactly when, what the date was or anything that I was saved. All I know is there was a point in time that I believed when someone gave me the gospel and I believed it. That, he says, is saving faith, not anything added to it. Now, there are going to be those, like we just said, that will say, oh, that's easy believism. Oh, that's just a mental assent. But we'll deal with those in a few moments. Now, Ryrie chimes in with a few good points here. He said, to believe in the gospel is to put one's trust in the gospel. Being convicted of something or putting one's trust in the gospel could hardly be said to be a casual acceptance of something. See, he's responding to this idea of easy believism and just a mental assent. He says, when a person gives credence to the historical facts that Christ died and rose from the dead, and the doctrinal fact that this was for his sins, he is trusting his eternal destiny to the reliability of those truths. So it's hardly can be said it's a casual belief. When you believe the gospel, you are entrusting your soul, your eternal destiny in the truthfulness of those facts. So even though it doesn't take long to do it, just a moment to have accedance to believe, it's not something casual. He said, certainly faith must have some content. To have confidence that he can remove it has to be confidence in God that he can remove the guilt of sin and give eternal life. It means to believe that he can solve the problem of sin, which is what keeps us out of heaven. From Ryrie's clarity, we understand that MacArthur has loaded the dice by changing the definition from faith to faithfulness. You got that? Very important. He's loaded the dice and saying, no, it's not faith, it's really faithfulness. He says, thus artificially and wrongly importing works into the definition of faith and falling into soteriological heresy by really, what he's saying is, you're saved by faithfulness, not by faith. Then MacArthur comes back and responds, and he says, saying that it is merely intellectual assent, this is what he accuses. He says, it is clear that the term intellectual assent has a certain negative or prejudicial connotation. He goes on to say, to great lengths to make it even more negative. He adds pejorative adjectives such as bare mental assent or mere academic acquiescence. He's trying to, the whole idea is that when you hear the gospel and you believe, that in itself, that can't save you. That's just a mere mental assent. It's just academic acquiescence. That sounds good. I mean, it sounds like, oh, boy, you know, maybe he's got a point. That's what he's trying to do. And yet, the writer says, what more is there? Mental assent means to agree that something is true. The use of bare and mere adds no substantive meaning and only raises an emotional issue. In other words, he's saying that's exactly what it is. It is a mental assent. In fact, I don't see it right here next, but he's going to say, we have to believe with our mind. What else can we do? That's all we have to believe with. That's all we can do. So then it goes on to say, no one is saved. This is MacArthur, his assertion. No one is saved by simply believing facts. The object of saving faith is not a creed. It is Christ himself. True faith embraces the person of Christ, not just the data of the gospel. And then he says, salvation is a gift, but is appropriated only through faith that goes beyond merely understanding and assenting to the truth. And then he says, demons have that kind of truth. James chapter 2, verse 19. Now, I've got at my desk at home, on the back of an envelope, I have this verse written down among some other things because I was working at a log home company. And there was a salesman there. He didn't know much about the Bible, but he didn't like the idea that I said it was just faith alone and Christ alone. And he says, that doesn't sound right. He said, I don't know a whole lot about the Bible, but my wife does, so I'm going to talk to her about that tonight. And I said, okay, you do that. And he came back, and he had on this back of this envelope some of the reasons why it's not faith alone and Christ alone. And one of them was, the demons believe and they shudder. And this is in James 2:19. And I'm going to deal with that, but not right now, because I'll do it again later. And I won't even get to it tonight, probably. But just hold your fire on that one, because you have to understand that that is a distortion when they say that. When we say all it takes is faith, they say, well, even demons believe and they shudder. And the idea is it's not faith alone, because if demons can have the faith, then it's not enough. You might maybe figure that one out by yourself, but we'll get to that later. Hodges responds, and he says, Hodges recognizes that intellectual assent has a prejudicial connotation for most English readers who often think that the idea of mental assent implies detachment and personal disinterest. He says the Bible knows nothing about an intellectual faith over against some other kind of faith. Some kind of emotional faith. You hear that? I'm going to say it again. The Bible knows nothing of an intellectual faith as compared with some other kind of faith, whether it would include something emotional to it. Remember, there's not different kinds of faith. There's different objects of faith, but it's still the same faith, and they're trying to make an issue over different kinds of faith. He affirms that saving faith is believing the right set of facts. So when somebody says, you're not saved by just by hearing facts. Oh, yes, you are. But you're only saved by believing the right set of facts. And then he gives an illustration of John chapter 11, verse 25 through 26. This is when Martha came out, and this is on the occasion where Lazarus had died, and she went out and met Christ and said, if you'd only been here. She was all upset about it. And then the Lord gave her some facts, and she understood the facts. And he says, do you believe it? He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? What is that? That's a set of facts, is it not? The content of faith is unmistakably factual. The facts presented to her, now he's talking about when Martha heard, and of course she believed, the facts presented to her by the Lord are no more than great facts. They are saving facts. That is, they are divinely revealed facts which are to be believed for salvation. Not all facts about God are saving facts, but to believe that Jesus Christ is the Christ, in John's sense of that term, is to believe the gospel. Everything depended on the truth of what she believed. It was not at all a question about what kind of faith she had. You got that? It always depends upon the facts, not what kind of faith it is. See, what the Calvinist tries to do is say, put doubt in whether you have the right kind of faith or not. There's only one kind of faith. There's different objects of faith, but it's not some kind of supernatural faith that God has to give you as a gift. You can't go anywhere in the Bible and see where faith is a gift. In fact, every time in the Bible when you look at it with regards to faith or believing, the verb believing, it's always in the active voice. You see, how can it be a gift? If it was a gift, it would be in the passive voice, but it's not. You have to do something to be saved, and it's believed, but believing is non-meritorious. There's no credit accredited to it because it's the object that gets all the credit, not your faith. And they get everything mixed up by saying there's different kinds of faith. What's that? That was in John chapter 11, starting around verse, I think it's 20, something like that. So he says, from all that has been said, it should be clear that there is nothing wrong with believing facts if those facts are true. And equally, there's nothing wrong with believing facts in order to be saved if those facts are saving facts. So this is they try to undermine that. Has anyone ever accused you of just believing and it being an easy believism or an intellectual assent? If you haven't, you hadn't lived. I have. Yeah, they call it easy believism, but they say it's just an academic acquiescence. It's just a mental assent, as if it takes more. Listen, believing is what we do with our minds when we hear the facts. And we hear the facts, they're true, and they're saving facts. It results in eternal life and God's own righteousness and all the things that happen. Don't let anyone try to minimize the fact that it's the object of faith that matters. All the faith in the world in Buddha or Muhammad or Allah or all the other bunch of false gods will save no one. I don't care how much faith you have. I don't care what the quality of your faith is. You think these Muslims that are out there and strapping dynamite and bombs to themselves and go out and they kill themselves and all these innocent people, do you think they're lacking in faith? They have a lot of faith. You can't minimize their quantity of faith nor the quality of their faith. Even though they have that, they're not saved, are they? Because their faith is in the wrong object, and that's what it's all about. So, MacArthur responds. He says, MacArthur concludes that the two extremes, faith and faithfulness, are always present. In other words, if you have faith in God, you're going to have faithfulness in your life. In essence, he confuses the meaning of pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, with pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S. Well, I'm just letting you think about that one. What is pistis? Faith, right. What is pistos? Faithfulness. Two different words. The latter does not mean faithful, by the way. Does mean faithful. If this were true, in other words, if you can equate faith at salvation with faithfulness, then this is what this writer says. He says, if this were true, Ephesians 2:8-9 would be translated this way. For by grace are you saved through faithfulness. That encapsulates the Calvinistic doctrine. Thus making salvation a process of faithfulness. In other words, a salvation by works. Though MacArthur claims that he believes in salvation by faith alone, this redefinition of faith contradicts that claim. So they can say it's all about faith anyway, but it's not. They make it faithfulness. And if it's faithfulness, what is it? It's salvation by works. And they will, this is how it's hidden, because they will come out and say right away, now listen, I don't believe that you can be saved by works. It's through grace. However, when you say that it's actually through faithfulness, because if you have the right kind of faith, then it's going to carry you all the way to the end, that's the same thing as having it all depending upon works. It's a works system salvation is what it is. Just coming in through the back door. This says, the Apostle John makes it abundantly clear in John 3:18 of why someone is saved and why they're not. John 3:18. By the way, you should already have this committed to memory. He who believes is what? Is not condemned. What's another verse that you would automatically comes to mind for that? Yeah, Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. So, he says, John 3:18, he who believes is not condemned, but he who does not believe is what? Condemned already. Why? Because he doesn't have enough works? He didn't meet whatever level it is? No, he's condemned because he has not believed. It's the not believing that condemned you, not being faithful. I don't know how to say that. It doesn't sound right. You're not condemned because you are faithless. No one can be condemned because they're faithless. Because are you faithful? Are you faithful all the time? Are there times when you're faithless? I know that I'm faithless at times. The faithless doesn't have anything to do with it. They're condemned because they do not believe. Clearly, for John, the only condition for salvation is belief, and for condemnation is not believing. I've got a big star by this next one, so now hear this. Verily, verily. Amen, amen. Are y'all getting all that? Well, verily, verily is amen, amen. Truly, truly. Okay. By placing obedience and faithfulness into the definition of faith, the Reformation doctrine of justification by faith alone was subtly altered, with the result that the grounds of the believer's assurance was shifted away from the promise of God's word to the obedience in the believer's life. Do I need to read that again? Okay. By placing obedience and faithfulness into the definition of faith. See, what they say is you have the saving faith, if you have the right faith, then there is going to be obedience and faithfulness. And by putting that into the definition, the Reformation doctrine of justification by faith alone was subtly altered, it was tweaked, with the result that the grounds of the believer's assurance was shifted away from the promises of God's word to obedience in the believer's life. Where is it in the Bible that it says that you have to have obedience or faithfulness in order to be born again, to be able to go into the presence of God in heaven and our great eternal salvation? Nowhere is obedience or faithfulness a requirement. But by saying that true faith incorporates that idea of obedience and faithfulness, what they've done is now you cannot rely on your faith that you had at salvation for assurance. Because they've added something to faith. Obedience, faithfulness. And if you can't do that, see, the Calvinists can't ever rely on their faith or their act in believing God's promise because they can't do it. You understand how important that is. They are totally depraved. The only thing that they can do is have God infuse faith into them after He's already regenerated them so that they can get this faith. And so the issue with them, assurance, cannot be built on something that they can't do. They cannot believe. God has to believe for them and infuse faith into them. So the question then, as far as assurance is, it can be based on what your assurance is and my assurance is. The Bible says that those who believe in Jesus Christ are saved. And I take that to the bank. That's why I have assurance, because I believe that God's word is true. I know that I believe in Jesus Christ. I'm trusting Him, not my own works, so I can have absolute assurance. I can go to anyone and say, I'm guaranteed I'm going to heaven. Based on that. But when you say it also, in this idea of faith, when God infuses this faith into you, it is automatically going to produce obedience and faithfulness. Then the only thing that your assurance can be on is on that, on your obedience and faithfulness. And the worst of it is that these Calvinists go around, and in truth, they're doubting their own salvation at times, because every time they start getting off the straight and narrow, they start, I'm starting to worry here. You know, my assurance is based on my faithfulness and obedience. And I know I can look back. I hadn't been so faithful this week. I hadn't been so obedient. I've been pretty much of a stinker. And the vibrations of doubt start getting into their brain. They cannot dogmatically say, I know that I believe. And that's what it's in. And not only do they doubt their own salvation that way, they doubt yours too. I tell you what, I'll be pretty bold here. I'm going to make a statement that I might regret, but I think it's true. I think I would rather have neighbors who are Jehovah's Witnesses than I would Calvinists. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses will come right out and tell you, oh, yes, you can lose your salvation. You got to work. You got to really, it's a hard thing to do. I think I'd rather have that than someone that is constantly doubting their own salvation as well as mine. I don't want them coming over with a clipboard and watching my life and trying to decide whether I'm saved or not. A Jehovah's Witness isn't going to do that. This is a dastardly thing. We're talking, remember when we started the series of the fundamentals? And one of the first things I did after the barrier, I taught the barrier and how God has taken care of all that. The next thing I went to, before I went to anything else, after showing what the gospel was, is eternal security. If you don't have eternal security nailed down, if you don't have that bedrock in your soul, you're never going to have any contentment. You're never going to have the joy and peace and confidence and all the things that God wants us to have. That is a bedrock foundational principle. And I'm saying right here, Calvinists can't have it. Because it depends on their obedience, it depends on their faithfulness, and no one knows that they're going to be obedient to the end. And that's why they can't have the assurance, because they don't. And are we to have the assurance? Can we have the assurance? Where? Where does it say it? 1 John 5:13. Do you know that one? Let's all say it together. Y'all ready? No. 1 John 5:13. Somebody start it. Come on. These things are written. Okay? That you may, let's all say it together. These things are written that you may know. Wait. We left something out, didn't we? These things are written to those who believe. In the name of the Son of God, that they may know that they have eternal life. We can know that based on the fact there was a point in time that we had faith in the right set of facts. And the Bible says, you believe these facts, you're saved. You can call it mental assent, you can call it easy believism or anything else, but that's the truth of the matter. And we can know it. And y'all are going to know 1 John 5:13 before it's over with. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, Romans 4, 5, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Yeah, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Titus 3, 5. We're going to learn those, because I'm just going to keep hammering them. And if we say them together, maybe it'll come together. Yes, Pete, here, wait. There you go. Turn it on. Nope.
One of my favorites, I'm too close. One of my favorites is in John 6, 20, 8 and 29, it says, therefore, they've just been fed the bread and the fishes and so forth, and then this is what's asked after they get across the sea. Therefore, they said to him, what shall we do that we may, with a pencil anyway, work? Therefore, they said unto him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? See, they're plural. They want a whole list like you talk about maintaining.
Right.
And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work singular of God, that you believe in him whom he or God has sent.
Would you believe they use that very verse to try to prove that faith is a work? Because they say, when Christ said, this is the work, they say, okay, see, it's a work, see. But where do you go to prove that it's not a work? Huh? Just don't tell me the verse. Just tell me where it is. Yeah. Okay. Remember we went over it last time? Romans 4, 5. Do y'all remember it? How many remember it? How many can say something about it without turning there? Anybody? But to the one who does not work, but what? Believes. Believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. But what does it say? But he who believes and does not work, to the one who does not work but believes. Right there. See, work and believe. You can't, it's not the same. In fact, it's always on the other side of the coin. Works and faith. And they try to put it together. I'm going to shut down after this, but I want to get this one last paragraph out because it has a phrase in it that I want to really, for you to remember. MacArthur responds to this. It says, MacArthur wants to draw a distinction between faith in the person of Christ and faith in the facts. This may sound good, but contains a subtle error. No one today, prior to salvation, has a direct knowledge of Jesus Christ. We only have an indirect knowledge. Our knowledge about the person of Christ is based on the facts revealed to us about Christ in the Bible. Because we believe the facts the Bible tells us about the person of Christ, we are then led to a personal relationship with Christ. The object of belief is always facts. Someone may object that the Bible says we must believe in Jesus rather than believe that Jesus. But the Gospel of John uses both phrases interchangeably. They are virtually synonymous. You understand what that means, believing in Christ or believing that Christ. Still, it's the same thing, it's the believing. Now, here's the pivotal part here. Drawing a distinction between intellectual faith and other types of faith is based on a non-biblical distinction. There is no distinction in the Bible about that. What do we believe if not our mind? Intellectual assent? Absolutely. It's changed. It's assenting to the facts that saves. He said the Bible never recognizes this sort of distinction between an intellectual faith and some other kind of faith. MacArthur seeks support for a faith that goes beyond understanding and assent, saying that the demons had that type of faith in James 2:19. And I said, see, we're back to James 2:19 again. And I'm going to draw a line in the sand there. That's where we begin next time. What about James 2:19? I've taught James I don't know how many times, especially chapter 2. I hope that you remember that that's written to believers. And nowhere in that whole discourse is it talking about saving faith, salvific faith. The salvation there is not salvific. It's not talking about going to heaven to begin with, and it's given to believers. But unless you are prepared, when someone comes along, like the woman did that that knew supposedly something about the Bible and said, how can faith alone be all you need for salvation when the demons can believe? Even demons can believe, and it says they shudder. Well, what is that all about? We won't get real deep into James 2, but we will go into James 2:19 so I can explain that. Maybe you already know it, but maybe you need to be refreshed. Okay? You have more verses in your arsenal now. And we're going to get them down to where when I say, okay, what does Romans 4:5 say? I won't see this blank stare like a deer caught in the lights. See, the reason I'm doing that is because it kind of puts you on the spot a little bit. Same way you will be when you're talking to someone that says that it's got to be more than faith. That's just easy believism. So get used to it. It might be painful, but it'll help. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time you've given us again. More grace, another day to grow, another day to understand your plan and who you are, and better defend the faith. We want to be watchmen on the wall. We want to be Bereans. We want to be those who you can use in order to give the grace message that is such a wonderful message and dispel the darkness that so many people are in. We pray that you will help us to be bold and not to regress back into the shadows in order to not be part of the fray. We have nothing to fear. You are on our side, and you will give us everything we need. So we thank you for that, and we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.